All right. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take a short break from our series in 1 Samuel, and we want to discuss the subject of immigration and the Bible. And we're doing this because, of course, this is a subject that has, for quite some time now, been at the forefront of the political divide in our country. Passions run very high on the subject, and whenever discussions take place, they too frequently devolve into angry disputes and name-calling and shouting matches. We don't want to, of course, do that. We want to take a calm look at what the Bible has to say about the subject. Many people are surprised to learn that the Bible actually has a great deal to say on the subject. It's a sad thing that people have a tendency to think that the Bible is very strictly relegated to issues of salvation and personal ethics and doesn't speak to the larger social issues of life. But the Bible does. I mean, there are biblical principles that we find in the law and the prophets and in the teaching of our Lord himself and the apostles that have either direct or indirect bearing on any subject that we could bring up for discussion, the subject of immigration no less than any other. And if we want to be faithful as Christians, we want to do our best to understand the biblical principles that speak to all of these different issues of life, not just personal ethics and the way of salvation for us as an individual, but also how do we interact responsibly as Christians in the culture in which we live. Well, let's begin by staking out the various positions on the subject of immigration. And I would submit to you that there are, at least theoretically, three broad positions on immigration. An increasing number of people in our country, and indeed even around the world, especially those to the left or on the left of the political spectrum, advocate for a position which is known as open borders. Open borders. This is a position that people should have a free and unrestricted right to enter and exit any country they please, at any time they please, at their own discretion, without interference from any governing authorities. This, of course, would effectively eliminate the category of illegal immigrant, because if all immigration is legalized, then there can be no such thing as an illegal immigration or an illegal immigrant. What many of those who advocate for open borders don't seem to realize, however, is that it would also effectively eliminate the very concept of a nation, right? If there are no borders, how do you define a nation geographically, but also in terms of its citizenry? If you have open borders and people can freely move from one to another and no one can really be regarded as a citizen, and so if there are no borders and there is no citizenship, then how do we even have the concept of a nation? Who governs such a nation? And more importantly, who elects those who govern such a nation? I mean, these are real questions that I would like to ask those who advocate for open borders, because that seems to be the end result. And we should also point out that from a practical standpoint, those who object to calling illegal immigrants illegal or who object to their deportation have implicitly adopted the open borders position, even if they haven't realized it. Of course, some do realize that all these things go together. What you see there, the banner on the screen, is often finds its way as a chant or a slogan among immigration demonstrators: no borders, no nation, stop deportations. That's becoming an increasingly popular slogan or chant that you see at demonstrations here and abroad. There is a big movement towards this. So at one end of the spectrum of immigration, there are those who advocate for open borders and all that comes with it. At the opposite end of the spectrum would be those who would say we should have no immigration whatsoever. Now, I don't know that anybody actually takes that position. I'm just proposing this as a hypothetical or theoretical opposite extreme to the no borders position. Now, most people land somewhere in the middle between these two extremes. They don't want illegal immigration. They don't want open borders. They want an orderly immigration process that's governed by the rule of law. Now, they may differ in the details, and that's understandable. In terms of, for instance, how many immigrants do we allow in the country each year? From what countries? And whatever other stipulations might be a part of that discussion on the basis on which they're granted the right to enter our country. But for the most part, most people don't want either of the two extremes. So how do we deal with the subject of immigration from a biblical standpoint? Where there are some broad theological considerations that we have to take into view. And I think we should begin our study by noting the Lord's role in the founding of the nations to begin with. And this began in Genesis chapter 11 with the judgment at the Tower of Babel and the confusion of human languages that took place there as a result of God's judgment upon the people. The text in Genesis 11 emphasizes the unity of the human race at this point in human history. It says, for instance, the whole earth had one language and the same words. They were one people. They migrated together to the plain of Shinar, and they worked together to build a city and a great tower so that they might dwell together forever and not be dispersed on all the face of the earth. So again, it's emphasizing the unity of the people. There was no division of the human race into various nations. We could say that there was basically one nation, all of humanity, at this point. But as you know, their ways displeased the Lord for a variety of reasons. And in Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8, we read this. God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And so this is the beginning of the division of the human race into the different nations that eventually through history, we come to the year 2018 and we see the various nations with their borders and their flags and their languages and their political structures and their individual cultures and all of that. But we should understand that when God dispersed the people from the Tower of Babel, that their places of settlement weren't left to the outcome of chance. Moses said in Deuteronomy, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now, there's some debate about the meaning of that last line, according to the number of the sons of God, but it's not terribly important for the overall purpose why we're looking at this verse, because the meaning of the first three lines is very clear. The Lord divided the human race into nations, and he fixed their borders. And Paul asserts the same thing in Acts chapter 17 in his speech at Athens. He says, "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So he's asserting two things here about the nations, that God has allotted a certain period of time for individual nations to rise and thrive and fall, and also the boundaries of that they would inhabit, that they would govern. All of that, the rise and fall of nations, the development, the coming into existence, the passing out of existence of the nations, is subject to the overruling providence of God. We may attribute the success, the rise and the fall of nations to various factors from a human perspective, the strength of its military, the richness of its natural resources, the wisdom and the diplomacy of its leaders. You know, there are a lot of things from a human perspective that we can look at and pinpoint as being crucial to the success or failure of a nation, but overall is the providence of God. And we must always keep that in the background of our thinking when we're talking about these things. And we have to understand everything else that the Bible says about immigration with this in the background, that God ordered the nations, he ordained the nations, and God is sovereign over the nations. So God establishes the nations, but not only this, at the end of time we find that the nations don't cease to exist, but rather that they live together in peace to serve the Lord and his Messiah. All right, so for instance, in Psalm 86 and verse 9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." All right, it's talking about redeemed nations, nations that come to worship before the Lord. And then look with me in a more extended passage, more extended prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 11. This is just a wonderful, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is just a wonderful prophecy looking forward to the days of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now notice here again that the nations don't cease to exist, but they learn to live together in peace, under the rule of Messiah, under the rule of God's King. Now, the specific teaching that we find in Scripture concerning our subject, the subject of immigration, and our responsibility towards immigrants, because that's one of the ultimate things that we want to look at, what our attitude should be, not just in theory, but also in practice to real-life living human beings. But everything else that the Bible teaches on this subject needs to be understood with this in the background, and it also needs to be understood in terms of the historical context in which the biblical teaching comes to us in. And so it's important that we understand the context if we want to understand the Bible's teaching and apply it faithfully. Okay, one of the worst things that people can do is to proof text a doctrine. And take a particular verse out of its context and use it in a way that, if we understood it properly in its context, might be completely wrong, right? I mean, there are extreme examples of this, right? Like, you know, Jesus said we should all go kill ourselves, right? Because the Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. The Bible says Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And he also said, what you do, do quickly. You know? Now, here's stringing together three passages of Scripture. I mean, this is biblical teaching, right? Well, no, we've isolated these three independent texts from their context. We've strung them together, and they have nothing to do with each other, right? So it's possible to take a passage from the Bible, lift it up out of its context, and apply it in a way that it was never intended to be implied, in such a way that it actually distorts the meaning. And so we don't want to do that with the subject of, well, with any subject, but especially in the subject that we're discussing here today. And so we need to understand the context of this subject of immigration in the historical period, the historical context that these various passages that we'll be looking at deal with. So the first thing that we should say here is that many people seem to be under the impression that the idea of national boundaries is a relatively new thing in history. That in the ancient world, borders were ambiguous at best, and that immigration was much freer than it is now. Like, there's all this unclaimed land out there, and anybody can move wherever they want to go and settle wherever they want to settle. But this just isn't so. James Hoffmeyer observes in his book, The Immigration Crisis, Immigrants, Aliens, and the Bible, which I found to be a very helpful book, by the way. Again, James Hoffmeyer, The Immigration Crisis, Immigrants, Aliens, and the Bible, who, by the way, he's a professor at Trinity Evangelical, not the one in Wheaton, Trinity, did I write that down? Trinity International University in Florida. He was born in Egypt. He was an immigrant to two countries, lived as a refugee from war for several months. He knows what it's like to be a refugee. He knows what it's like to be an immigrant. He now resides in Florida, and he teaches. He's a professor of Old Testament and Near Eastern Archaeology at Trinity International University. And he makes the point. I mean, he's been on numerous archaeological digs. He's very conversant with the literature and the culture of the ancient Near East. And he makes the point that the common assumption today that people make that in antiquity, people could just travel wherever they wanted to go. There weren't really hard, fixed national borders. That's just plainly wrong. That, in fact, quite the opposite is the case. He says, even in ancient times, there were clearly delineated lands or countries, some large and others tiny. This is why the Old Testament speaks of the border of the land of Canaan, the borders of Egypt, and the borders of Israel. He writes elsewhere, nations small and large had clearly recognizable borders, typically demarcated by natural features such as rivers, valleys, and mountain ranges, much as they are today. Warring Egyptian pharaohs often claimed that they went on campaigns to widen or extend Egypt's borders. Wars were fought over where boundary lines should be drawn, and forts were strategically placed on frontiers to defend the territory and to monitor the movements of nomadic shepherds and herdsmen. In other words, they were guarding their boundary, their border. He also says permits akin to the modern visa were issued to people entering another land. I mean, he goes on to cite both archaeological and documentary evidence to support this, including a painting at the tomb of an Egyptian governor, which you see here. He writes, a celebrated tomb scene from a governor of Middle Egypt during the 19th century BC shows a band of Semites. What's a Semite? Jews are known as, primarily today, they're the primary ones known as Semites, a descendant of Shem in the ancient world. So, for instance, if somebody is an anti-Semite today, they're anti-Jewish. But there were it was a wider ethnic group than just the Hebrew people were Semites. And this particular tomb scene, as it says, shows a band of Semites entering his territory in Egypt. A particular governor had control over this area in Egypt. And it says the leader's name of the Semite band is given in hieroglyphics as Abishai, which is Northwest Semitic. So that would be up in northern Lebanon, southern Syria, kind of near the origins of the Euphrates, the Tigris River, up in that area, north of the land of Israel. And it says that this man, Abishai, bears the title of foreign chieftain. He would be the one who's here. These two are Egyptians, and then here's a band. This is not a complete picture. This is just some of them, because I couldn't get it all on the screen without the figures being so small you could hardly see them. But he goes, Hoffmeyer goes on to say that this chieftain is followed by men, women, children, and donkeys that bear their gear. Their hairstyles, beards, and clothes contrast with those of the Egyptians in the same painting, revealing their different ethnicity and foreign status. In front of the chief, an Egyptian official presents their credentials. Talking about this man here, notice he's got something in his hand. And it has hieroglyphics. There's writing on it. And it's readable for those who read hieroglyphics. All right, so he says he's presenting their credentials, the Egyptian equivalent to a visa authorizing them to be there, either for work, possibly as blacksmiths, two sets of bellows are included on the pack animals, or more likely as miners in search of galena, which is lead ore. Evidently, economic opportunity brought these workers to central Egypt. However, they had a permit that allowed this band of 37 to enter and work. The document is displayed in the scene in such a way that one can read its contents. It's dated to the sixth year of Pharaoh Sanusert II, or 1862 BC, and records the number of Semites for which the visa applies. There are 37 of them. So there is official documentation that they have permission to enter and settle in the land. Okay, now I think this is very highly relevant to our discussion, that even in antiquity, something like what we see today was going on. Now, just because the Egyptians did this doesn't mean that it's right. It's just saying that they did it. but it's helpful for us to understand much of what else we read in the Bible when we talk about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they journeyed from one locale to another, and the various terminology that's used concerning them as sojourners or aliens living in a foreign land. All of this is very relevant to the discussion today, so let's keep that in mind. Hofmeyer goes on to mention that there's an Egyptian text that's been found in which Pharaoh Keti, several centuries before Abraham, claims to have populated the northeastern delta region of the Nile, which later we know as Goshen, where the Israelites would settle, that he populated the northeastern delta of the Nile in order to repulse barbarians. And who were these barbarians, according to Pharaoh? Miserable Asiatics, those who inhabited the southern region of the land of Canaan, the dry, arid place in what's called the Negev, or the Negev. Frequently, the nomads there would run out of water, and they would trek over to Egypt with their flocks and their herds to try to find water. And the Egyptians were not always very pleased about this. But again, they set forts out there. They sent troops out there to guard and monitor the border. Hofmeyer also writes, another informative piece of Egyptian literature describes the sorry state of Egypt in the previous chaotic period. Because of the lack of a strong king, Egypt's frontier forts were not manned with soldiers, which allowed foreigners to infiltrate unchecked into the land and settle in the delta. And he refers to another document, a communique from a frontier fort commander to his superior back in the capital from the end of the 13th century BC offers some additional insights into how the Egyptians handled pastoral nomads who came in search of water. The officer reports that he granted passage to a band of Edomite Bedouin and their flocks. A humanitarian touch is evident in this. The border guard gave these needy people access to water, but did not allow them to freely roam and likely put a time limit on their stay in Egypt. So again, it's like a temporary visa. Come in, stay for a short time, water your flocks and herds, but then get out. All right, so again, borders, monitoring the borders, official forms of immigration, and so on. Okay, maybe we'll pause here for just a moment and see if there are any questions or comments. Hearing none, we move on. All right, so it's against this background that we encounter the journeys of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through foreign lands in the book of Genesis. It's interesting that one of the rituals that Moses told the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, when you come and you bring your first fruits, your tithes and offerings to the Lord, you were to say this: my father was a wandering Aramean, and you know, eventually he causes to settle in the land and so forth. And through the era of the patriarchs, three primary ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's exactly what the family of Abraham was. They were nomads. They didn't have a land to call their own, even though God had promised them the land of Canaan to be the promised land, that they and their descendants would inherit it and would be theirs forever. They didn't actually own legal title to that land. It wasn't, they didn't govern it. They didn't have it. They were sojourners. They were aliens. They came from southern Mesopotamia. God called Abraham and his family to the land of Canaan. When Abraham set out, apparently he had no idea of where he was going. God just said, get all your people together, get all your stuff, and go to the place that I will show you. They eventually go north. They follow the Euphrates River northwest. They settle for a period of years in Haran, where Abraham's father dies. And then God calls Abraham to set out and go south down into the land of Canaan. But while he's there, he's not a ruler, he's not a governor, he's kind of a chieftain of a nomadic tribe. But he doesn't actually own the land, he doesn't rule the land, he's a sojourner there. And that's important for us to understand in the context of our discussion on immigration. When Abraham is in the land for a while, we read that there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to settle in the land of Egypt during this time. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see some things that I think are quite interesting here. beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land, meaning in the land of Canaan. And this was something that kind of repeated itself time and time again, especially in southern Canaan, which was and still is very arid, and sometimes difficult to sustain livestock. They would oftentimes go into the land of Egypt to find some relief. It says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me because of you, but they will let you live, saying, you are my sister. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, Hoffmeyer suggests that this conversation between Abram and Sarai, later known as Abraham and Sarah, that this conversation between them took place, as it says in the text, as they were about to enter Egypt. They were about to enter Egypt. Hoffmeyer suggests that this conversation took place at a border checkpoint with the immigration officials, if you will. I mean, to put it in modern day language. You know, there. It's a situation something like this. Everybody in their party has to be accounted for. Who's who? How many of there are you? What's the number of your flocks and your herds? There has to be a proper accounting. And as they're being processed, Abraham is saying, look, say that you're my sister. You know, he was being a bit cowardly here. There's no excuse for this. He's trying to save his own skin, but he ends up putting his own wife at risk of abuse by being abducted, as it were. So there's no excuse for what Abraham does here. However, the scenario here seems very plausible. It's a border checkpoint, as it were, much like what we see in this tomb painting. And then, as you know, the story goes on, and Pharaoh comes to be aware of this beautiful woman. Some of his officials say, hey, there's a good-looking woman came across the border. You ought to check her out. Maybe you want to add her to your harem or make her your wife. And so Pharaoh takes her and brings her into his home. We don't believe that he had relationship with her, but nevertheless, he's brought her into his home with the intent either to add her to his harem or to make her his wife. But then he learns the truth, that she's the wife of Abraham. And look at verse 12. It says, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. They were sent away. The officers were commanded to take him out of the country. So they were deported, right? They had official permission to settle in the land, but when they violated, they fundamentally misrepresented the situation between Abraham and his wife. It was a violation. It was contrary to the laws of the land, and they were then deported. Okay, so again, I think what we see emerging here is that there is a much more advanced state of affairs in terms of nations, borders, and immigration than what we may have thought was the case. Sometime later, when Sarah died in the land of Canaan, Abraham sought to purchase a burial place for her. Remember, as yet, he doesn't own land. He's allowed to move around, to have his flocks and herds graze, but he doesn't actually own land. And I'm sure he was restricted in what areas he could go and what areas he could not go. But when the time comes for him to bury his wife, he needs to own a piece of land to do that. And so he enters into negotiation with the Hittites, who live near Hebron. And it says in Genesis chapter 23, it says, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And as the following verses show, they enter into some negotiations, and Abraham pays a sum of 400 shekels of silver for the plot of land that Abraham desired for a tomb. That's about 9 pounds of silver. Pretty high price, but we don't know how big the piece of land was. At any rate, he ends up buying this piece of land. But what should be noticed here for our purposes is how Abraham refers to himself. Namely, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He recognizes that he is living in a foreign land, a land not his own. And he doesn't presume to just take land for himself and lay claim to it, but he purchases it. Now, it's important to unpack this a little bit in the terms or the vocabulary that's used here. These two words, sojourner and foreigner, form a figure of speech known as a hendiadys. I love figures of speech of different kinds. Anybody ever heard of a hendiadys? It comes from a compound of two Greek words, which means one through two. In other words, one concept is denoted by two terms. Okay, so these are essentially synonymous terms. But just kind of as an aside here, hendiadys is a neat form of a figure of speech because it has a rhetorical punch to it. It's rhetorically very powerful. For instance, if you've read much of Shakespeare, you've come across Macbeth. And in Act 5, Macbeth said famous lines, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." All right, so you've heard those lines, perhaps, or maybe just a portion of it, sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, that there's a hendiadys there, sound and fury. What it means is furious sound. But doesn't it pack a greater punch to say sound and fury? Like when the United States wages war with overwhelming force, we say shock and awe, which is much more powerful rhetorically than the saying with shocking awe or with awesome shock, right? Shock and awe. Anyway, the point is a hendiadys is used very frequently in speech, though we don't often identify it as such. Well, that's what's going on here. Basically, what Abraham is saying is that he is a sojourning foreigner. He is a man who is an alien, a foreigner who is sojourning in or dwelling in the land of the Hittites. Now, here's where it gets a little bit confusing. The Hebrew word for foreigner is the word ger, G-E-R, ger. It's used 83 times in its verbal form. It's used 83 times as a noun, but in its verbal form, which is pronounced the same way, but there's a U instead of an R, ger, it appears 80 times. And thus the two words appear a total of 163 times. It's really quite a lot. There's a lot of times when the Bible is referring to aliens, sojourners, strangers, and so on. But again, here's where it gets a little confusing. Genesis 23 is the only place that ger is translated as foreigner. And this is an unfortunate translation because it doesn't mean foreigner. There are two other Hebrew words that do mean foreigner, nekar and zar. You don't need to know that. But there are two other words that refer to the word foreigner. In the ESV, which is what I'm reading from, ger is translated usually by the word sojourner, sometimes by the word stranger, and a few times by the word alien. And it's too bad they didn't use the same word to translate each occurrence of this Hebrew word, preferably sojourner, because that comes closest to the meaning of the Hebrew. Ger has a specific connotation in the Old Testament that's especially relevant to our discussion. As Hofmeyer observes in his book, it refers to people who have abandoned their homeland and have obtained legal permission to dwell or sojourn within the borders of another country. Thus, the word means something different from foreigner or traveler who is simply passing through a land, or someone who is staying maybe temporarily in order to conduct business or visit someone. But it's somebody who's obtained legal permission to dwell permanently in a host country. In modern terms, ger corresponds to the category of legal immigrant. Okay, I mean, there's basically a one-to-one correspondence between this Hebrew word, again, in the ESV, usually translated as sojourner, and the modern idea or modern term of legal immigrant. And this is an important point because oftentimes those who quote the scriptural mandate to treat the ger, or the legal immigrant, with special care, they apply these passages to illegal immigrants. And we'll take a look at a number of those passages, the care and the concern that we are to have for the ger, the legal immigrant among us. It applies to a specific category of those born in another land who are dwelling here. Now, that doesn't mean that we can treat those who are here illegally in an inhumane way. We're not saying that at all. It is to recognize, however, that there are different categories that the Bible acknowledges here between those who are lawfully, legitimately, legally within a host country and those that are not. Now, further evidence from Scripture bears this distinction out between legal and illegal immigrant. Consider the family of Jacob. Even though his son, Joseph, was a high-ranking official in Egypt, he nevertheless sought permission from Pharaoh to settle in the land. Look with me in Genesis chapter 47. Remember, we talked about these three generations of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's son's now in the fourth generation, Joseph. He finds himself by a strange set of circumstances and occurrences. He finds himself to be second in command of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And of course, we know that the Lord has arranged all of this in his providence in order to save his family alive during a time of famine. So here is Joseph, basically the vizier, the prime minister of Egypt. And after he's revealed himself to his brothers, they've come to get sustenance because there's a famine in the land of Canaan. For the first couple of visits, they don't recognize that it's Joseph. Then finally, Joseph reveals himself to them. And now he says, you know, tell my father, tell all my brothers, you know, come live in the land of Egypt because there are many more years of this famine, you know, and you'll be provided for here. But what happens when they actually get to Egypt? In verse 3, Pharaoh said to his brothers, to Joseph's brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn. This is the verbal form, the G-U-R, ger. We have come to sojourn. We have come to seek permission to dwell in your land and live here among you for an extended period of time. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Notice it's an asking of permission. They don't presume to say, well, we have a right to go wherever we want to go. There's asking of permission. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. So again, notice that they didn't presume to have the right to just enter the country and dwell wherever they wanted to dwell, but they sought legal permission to do so, even though their brother, Joseph, had such a high rank in the Egyptian government. Okay, so again, I think that this is very helpful for us to have as part of the background of understanding the rest of the story in the Bible concerning the subject of immigration. This regard for territorial boundaries of nations in the ancient world is also evident in Israel's journey to the Promised Land several generations later. Recall that after they were in Egypt for a time, another pharaoh came to power who did not know Joseph and his brothers, enslaved them. They served as slaves for a number of years. God miraculously brought them out in the Exodus. And then Israel, through their disobedience and sin, were punished by having to spend 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around in the wilderness. As Hoffmeyer points out, during their years in the wilderness, the Israelites lived a nomadic existence in the Sinai Peninsula. Since no country, not even Egypt, Hoffmeyer says, in those days claimed hegemony or sole rule over the Sinai Peninsula, the Hebrews could move freely and required no permission. But when they left Sinai, they needed to pass through Edom in southern Jordan. All right, so The people of Israel at the end of the 40-year period were encamped at Kadesh Barnea in the northeastern part of the Sinai Peninsula, just at the southern portion of the Promised Land. And God wished to take them through Edom and up the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. So their route would take them right through Edom and Moab. But notice in Numbers chapter 20, another passage I'd like to have you look at with me, a little longer passage, Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. Remember that the Israelites and the Edomites, back through several generations, were related to each other. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And we cried to the Lord, and he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are at Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. Notice what they're saying. You know, please let us pass through your land. They were cognizant of, they were respectful of the territorial boundaries of the land of Edom. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, which is right up the center of the land of Edom. Very famous ancient highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink any of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. So there's a renewing of this request for permission. But Edom said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Notice Israel didn't force their way into the land, but they had respect for the territorial boundaries of the land of Edom. The Israelites ended up going far out of their way to go around Edom. Our perspective on this map has changed. Israel traveled from Kadesh Barnea, which now you see on the left side of the map, and they went up to the borders of Edom, but they were refused entry. So they had to go way out of their way to go on the eastern side of Edom and eventually Moab because they were refused permission. So it was way out of their way, but all of that in order to, again, recognize and respect the territorial integrity of the nation of Edom. And God didn't say, force your way through, right? There was, again, respect for the national boundaries and the wishes of those who governed there. So again, I think that that's a very important point. Not even God's covenant people, Israel, could just presume to march through a foreign land without being invited or given permission to do so. Now, we're going to have to leave the subject here for now, though we've only just set the stage. Right? All of this is kind of background information for other things that we need to discuss at least one more week and possibly two. So be patient with me. I said last week you can't deal with the issue in, you know, a 5-minute news segment. I mean, to really do it full justice, you need a little bit more time. And especially if we want to look at it from a biblical perspective, it takes some patient examination of the scriptures to set the individual commands and instructions that we find in the Bible concerning immigrants, to set it in its proper historical context. So that's what we've been attempting to do today. But so far, what have we learned? Let me give you just a brief summary. Immigration was widely practiced in the ancient Near East. National borders were recognized and protected. Immigrants had to obtain permission before settling in a host country or even passing through a country. A distinction was made between a sojourner dwelling in the land as a permanent resident and a foreigner who was just passing through or temporarily doing business in the land, and that legal immigrants could be deported for violating the law of the land. All right? I mean, does that sound terribly different from the things that we deal with today concerning immigration? I mean, what we want to do going forward is to consider subsequent passages of Scripture that deal from kind of a moral perspective how a nation and individuals within a nation are to view and interact with those who find themselves as immigrants into our country, and maybe consider what would be wise policy from a national standpoint. How do we balance justice and mercy, from a legal perspective? You know, because we know that many immigrants choose to leave their homeland because things are very dangerous, things are very difficult. Some places there is open persecution. Some places it's just economic hardship and there's a better opportunity. And so there's a wide variety of reasons why people seek to immigrate from one country to another. And we have to balance the concerns of citizens of the host country with the compassion that we would like to show the immigrants who are trying to settle in our land. So how do we balance, justice and mercy? How do we consider national security and all of those things? It's not easy, and there's no specific text of Scripture that we can point to that says this answers this specific policy issue. But we have, I think, some pretty broad principles that we can identify in Scripture that gives us a great deal of wisdom on how we apply it. So stick with me for a couple more weeks, probably, and we'll try to flesh that out. Any final thoughts or comments before we close? Marcia?
I just was hoping that you would expound this sometime in the study a little bit